Morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you here at Southern Seminary this morning. I don't live very far from here, actually, only about a mile and a half, 2 miles, something like that. But on my way here this morning, as I do so often when I'm driving anywhere in the city of Louisville, I turned on the radio and started listening to one of the morning shows that was going on. And the things are funny that they say on the shows and everything, but I always find myself also listening pretty closely to the commercials that come on during these morning shows. And really often find myself wondering if the things that are said in the commercials to try to sell me this or that thing, whether it's gold or some identity lock or something like that, whatever it is being sold, do they focus group the things that they say in order to try to sell me these things? Because I notice that a lot of the same phrases begin to show up in commercials that are selling just crazily different things. And one of the phrases that I've noticed is showing up a lot in commercials, whether it's fast food or other things, is two little words, you deserve. Apparently the words you deserve are showing up really well in focus groups. Sometimes it's positively where, you know, people are saying things like you deserve a break today. Other things are saying that you need to buy this product because you don't deserve the kind of life that this product could stop. You know, you've got car people coming on and saying that you deserve a nicer, newer car today. You've got people saying that you deserve certain kinds of life insurance. This morning, there was some commercial on for some sort of laser hair treatment or something, and they were saying it was Ideal Image or something like that. And the person on the thing at the end of the commercial actually said that you should come in and have all your hair removed and live the life that you deserve. And I thought, well, who deserves a hairless life? And What does it even mean to deserve a hairless life? I mean, what do you have to do to deserve a life of a ton of hair? I mean, what sort of special sin does it take to deserve hair all over your body? Well, I guess we've all committed it. Anyway, I want to talk to you this morning about the idea of deserving, what you deserve and what you don't deserve. And I want to talk to you about it from the book of Matthew. A parable that Jesus tells in the first half of Matthew chapter 20. You're going to be very familiar with the parable. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where Jesus goes in, or not Jesus, but the master of the house goes into the marketplace and hires some guys to work in his vineyard, and then he comes back about every 3 hours throughout the day hiring people, and then he pays them at the end in a very surprising way. So turn over to Matthew chapter 20. I'm not going to read it because it's a fairly long parable, but you'll be familiar with it, and I'll talk you through the story. What you need to understand, though, as we look at this parable, though, is that it doesn't just pop up in the book of Matthew out of nowhere. It's not just a random, disconnected teaching of Jesus. It's actually serving a certain particular function in the story as Matthew is unfolding it. And it's launching from the question that Peter asks Jesus at the end of chapter 19. If you remember, you can look back into chapter 19. Jesus has been having this conversation with the rich young ruler, and he tells him that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are all astonished, and they say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, then Peter, as is Peter's way, steps in with a question that looks really kind of self-serving there in verse 27 of chapter 19. Because he steps in, he's the spokesman of all these astonished disciples, and he says to Jesus this just really, really amazing thing. He says, see, in other words, look, Jesus. I mean, he's just brash, right? Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? I've left my fishing business. I've left all of my life that came before you. I've left everything to follow you. Don't I deserve something? Brash question to ask the Lord of the universe, isn't it? And this is coming after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows who he is. He's brashly asking this question, what do I deserve? What am I going to get because of all I've done for you? Well, one of the most amazing things about what follows is that Jesus doesn't just body slam Peter's question. And we know that Jesus has the ability, not to mention the right, to body slam any question that he wants to. There are times when the Pharisees come and ask Jesus a question, and he just picks it up and flips it over on its head and just pile drives it into the ground. tells him it's a terrible question. You shouldn't be asking that. You're missing the whole point. He doesn't do that to Peter here. He actually answers his question in verses 28 and 29. He says, look, when the new world comes, the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me are also going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. He answers his question straight up, kind of surprisingly to me. But then in verse 30, he surprises him because he throws in this little hook right there in verse 30 and says, and yet, Peter, even though I'm going to answer your question straight up and I'm going to tell you that you will be rewarded by God, you're not thinking about those rewards in the right way. There's something missing. There's something off. There's something just 10% torqued in the way that you're thinking about these rewards. He says, listen, Peter, many who are first in this life will be last then, and the last will be first. See, Peter, you're thinking about these rewards that the Father is going to give you in sort of economic, transactional terms. You do this, you do that, and you get this. You do this other thing or that other thing, and you get this other thing. It's like, ooh, you know, it's like walking into a jewelry store, sort of. The jewels in your crown. You get to walk in and say, ooh, I like that ruby. That's a nice one. Well, what does that cost? Ah, that's a month of nursery service in my church. Well, I can do that one. Well, look at that diamond. That's a nice diamond. What's that? Well, that's 52 years of unbroken Sunday school attendance. Woo! Well, I got the pin. I don't know if I'm going to make that. That's the way we tend to think about these rewards. Jewels in the crown for things that we do for God. And Jesus seems to be telling Peter, nope, that economic, transactional way of thinking about it is just not the way you should think about it. Well, then, in chapter 20, he launches into this parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And his point is to drive home to Peter this idea that he's not thinking about the rewards in the right way. If you've ever attended Third Avenue Baptist Church, or if you're a member there, you know that one of the things I like to do in every expositional sermon is just give the congregation one or two sentences that I think encapsulate the meaning and the driving point of the passage that we're studying. And if I'm doing this expositional preaching thing right, then these couple of sentences ought also to encapsulate the main message and point of the sermon that I'm going to be preaching. So here's what I think the main idea is of this parable, having set it up from chapter 19. I think the idea that Jesus is trying to get across to Peter and the rest of the disciples, and therefore to us, is something like this. God's good gifts are His. They belong to Him. And He will give them to His people however He chooses to do so. God's good gifts are His. They belong to Him. And He'll therefore give them to His people however He chooses to do so. It's according to His standard. It's not according to our standard. And in the last day, Jesus seems to be saying that we will find that God's standard does not always line up with our standards. Now that idea from this parable cuts against the grain of our thinking. It's a little bit appalling, in fact, that God's standard would be different from the standards that we've set up for ourselves. But it's appalling in the same way that this parable Jesus tells in chapter 20 would have been appalling. But what I hope is that as we think about this parable today, I hope that by thinking about it and praying about it later and meditating on it, you will see anew the enormity of God's grace to you as a Christian. I hope you'll be encouraged by that grace. I hope you'll be spurred on in service to Jesus even more because of His grace to you and because of His appalling generosity to you. What I want to do is just look for just a second and at the parable and walk us through it a little bit without reading the whole thing. I just want to remind us all of how the parable works. And then what I want to do is give you seven points to think about in terms of this parable. And I'll give those to you as we go. But first, let's just take a quick look at the parable that Jesus tells here. It's an extremely easy parable. You can just kind of let your eyes run over it from verses 1 to 16 there in chapter 20. You'll all know it. There are no real theological difficulties here. There's not very much to explain. The point is just crystal clear. What happens is that you've got this master of a vineyard who goes into a marketplace and he's going to hire workers to work in his vineyard for the day. Now, in the marketplace, there would have been hundreds and hundreds of guys standing around as day laborers waiting on somebody to hire them for work for the day. That's why the parable works, because everybody knew what the marketplace was like. They know how this hiring thing works. And so the master of the vineyard walks in, and he finds a group of guys, and he says, listen, it's early in the morning. I want you to go out into my fields, work in my vineyards, and at the end of the day, I'll give you a denarius. That's the day laborer's wages for a day. It's just the common accepted thing. Well, they go out into the vineyard and do that. Well, in the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he does the same thing. Goes into the marketplace where there's a dwindling number of workers because they've been hired off in various places, but there's still guys standing around waiting to work, and he tells them, I want you also, you third hour guys, you go into my vineyard and I'll pay you what's right. You notice he doesn't say, I'll pay you a certain amount. It's just whatever I decide to pay you, whatever is right, that's what I'll give you. So he sends these guys off. Sixth hour he comes back, ninth hour he comes back, does the same thing. Well, at the 11th hour, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There's 1 hour left in the day. The whistle's going to blow at 6 o'clock. They're all going to come get paid. At the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he goes back into the marketplace and says the same thing to another group of guys. You guys go into my vineyard for the last hour of the day, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they do. They go off into the vineyard. 6 o'clock comes around. The whistle blows. All these guys line up. But the master of the vineyard tells his servant, I want you to line them up in reverse order. So I want to pay the last guys first. So he does. So they're all lined up, right, like out the door. Here come the first guys, and the master, they've worked 1 hour. The master reaches into his money sack, and he hands each of the last hour guys a whole denarius, a day's wages for doing 1 hour of work. Well, you can imagine what happens. I mean, they start, you know, the news starts making its way down the line. I mean, if somebody had a Twitter account, they would have tweeted it. Dude pays one denarius an hour. You know, there it goes. And so people in the back of the line start getting excited because they're thinking, oh my goodness, we've hit the jackpot. This dude is so generous. He's given a denarius to those guys at the front for 1 hour's work. We're getting 12, dude. That's like 2 weeks of wages for one day. Well, the third hour guys come. He gives them the same thing, one denarius. The tweets go out again. People start getting worried. Oh, well, wait a second. What's up with that? Same thing happens with the sixth hour guys, the ninth hour guys, then the 11th hour guys. Or then the first hour guys. Sorry, we're going backwards now. The first hour guys. And the master of the vineyard pays them one denarius, what he told them, and they get incensed. What do you mean we just get a denarius? You paid the 11th hour guys a denarius. That's like, I mean, do the math. That's a denarius per hour. And if you're going to be fair, master of the vineyard, you got to pay us 12 because we've been here all day long. Well, that's when Jesus, at the end of the story, makes his point. Look with me at verse 11. Here's where they begin to grumble at him. On receiving it, these first hour guys grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But the master replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And so, it's like he's looking back at Peter. So, Peter, you remember what I told you? The end of chapter 19, so Peter the last will be first, and the first last. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying here, what he's trying to drive home to his disciples, to Peter in particular, after Peter asks this question, is that the rewards of God to those who serve him don't line up with our expectations. The rewards are God. All of the denarii that he handed out to those guys, all of the wages belong to him. And he gives them to his laborers, he gives them to his workers as he wishes. And he does it sometimes in ways that will surprise us. So let me tell you 7 points. 7 different things that we ought to be thinking about as Christians, as members of churches, certainly as those who are studying and training for perhaps a lifetime of ministry. 7 different things that we should think about and learn from this parable. Number one, first thing that I think Jesus is getting across to us in this parable, number one, all the rewards that God gives to his people are gifts of grace. All the rewards that God gives to his people are gifts of grace. They are undeserved, and they are most certainly unearned. Now listen to me, because it's kind of an exegetical point here. That is true even of the first guys. A lot of people look at this parable and they'll say, well, yeah, grace was given to the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hour guys, but grace was not given to those first guys. They earned every bit of what they got. Well, no, not true. Everybody who understood, who heard this parable would have understood that there were tons of people in the marketplace, and the master of the vineyard could have hired any of them he wanted to. It was an act of grace for the master to call even those first hour guys into his service in the first place. It's all an act of grace. It's all freely given from the hand of the king. The same is true for us. Friend, it doesn't matter what sort of service you give to the Lord throughout your life. It doesn't matter if it's 50 years or 5 years before the Lord calls you home. If you receive a reward at the end, it will not be because you've in any way earned those rewards or because you deserve them. It'll be because God has graciously showered you with those rewards. I think there are a couple of things to think about in that regard. For one thing, it's worth reminding ourselves that any reward God gives to us, any reward that God gives to us at the end of time, in the judgment, he will be giving us for things that he himself has done in us anyway. You hear that? Any reward that you get for any work that you have done will be a reward for something that God has done in and through you himself anyway. Augustine said it like this: rewards are simply God's gracious crowning of his own gracious gifts. God's gracious crowning of his own gracious gifts. I have two sons. One of them's 10 years old and one of them's 6 years old. And they're both big time into soccer. And so sometimes I go out into the yard with my boys and play soccer with them. And yeah, the 10-year-old is just about to the point where he can beat me, but not yet. He's not there yet. I can still beat him. And I guard the goal like a maniac. They don't score anything on me, unless I decide to let them score. Now, there are times when, especially with my little 6-year-old, I don't have to do it so much with my 10-year-old, but with my 6-year-old, I'll let him sort of charge me, and then he'll kick the ball with his little 6-year-old kick, and the ball come drooping in, and it would be nothing, man, for me to just lock and load and let that thing fly across the yard. I could knock the ball out of the goal. But there are times when I'll sort of, trip, and let the ball just go right under my foot and into the goal. I let the kid score. I let it happen. It's me doing the work of letting the 6-year-old score. But then what do you think I do as a father after I have just let my 6-year-old score? I cheer, man. I raise the roof cheering for him because I am crowning the gift that I gave to my son in letting him score with my own reward and my own cheering. That's what rewards are from God. It's God cheering you on as one of his children when he has enabled you to do the work in the first place. Everything God gives to us as his people are gifts of grace. That's one thing. I mean, another thing, though, on this same point, is that you've got to realize, as someone who's studying for the ministry and preparing for the ministry, you have to realize that every good you do in service to God is just simply and flatly required of you by virtue of the fact that God created you. Every good thing that you do, every work of service that you do, every hard counseling session that you go through, every hour that you put into study, every extra hour that you put into study, is all just simply and flatly required of you because you're created by God. It's your duty, and you don't deserve any special reward for it or special recognition for it. The law tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, friend, what are you going to do that's more than that? If it's your duty to love the Lord with everything you are, what are you going to do that deserves a reward? No, it's like Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Friend, for us to be rewarded by God for the good service that we perform for him is extra grace. It's extra super abundant grace. God rejoicing over us and pouring out his love and affection on us for things that he has already done in and through us. It's amazing love from our Father. All the rewards God gives to his people are gifts of grace. Number two, Number two, God will reward his servants according to his own standard, not according to ours. God will reward his servants according to his own standard, not according to ours. When the master of the vineyard paid the first guys, who had only worked an hour, one denarius, the worker's standard throughout the entire line became that if an hour earned a denarius, then 12 ought to earn 12. Their standard became 1 hour of work for one denarius. But the master wasn't paying according to their standard. And he won't reward according to our standard either. See, we as human beings, and especially we who keep up with the blogosphere and who keep up with things going on in the evangelical world and all the different conferences and conventions and everything that's going on, we were preparing for the ministry and doing the work of the ministry. We have all kinds of standards that we, in one way or another, expect God to honor, don't we? We have standards that say that God ought to honor, for example, ability. If we see a guy who has a lot of natural abilities, well, we expect that God is going to honor that and reward it accordingly. If a guy has natural leadership abilities in our classes or in our churches, we expect, well, God must like that. And he's going to reward it big time with influence, with reward at the end. When we see less public talents, we think not so much. Maybe God doesn't value those quite as much as he does the very public abilities. You have other standards, the judgment of other people. If people out there, if people in the blogosphere, if people in the world like what is happening in a certain place or with a certain guy, then God must like it too. Big crowds equal God's favor. Many clicks equals God's favor. Comments and plus ones and likes equal God's favor. Success. If it's succeeding, if it's big, if it's moving forward, if it's progressing, then God will reward that, we think. But brothers and sisters, the whole point of this parable is that God does not reward according to our standards. He rewards according to his own standards. Never, ever, ever let yourself be fooled into thinking that God always honors the things that you honor. Never let yourself be fooled into thinking that God always values the things that you value. Never let yourself be fooled into thinking that God always overlooks the things that you overlook. Because he doesn't. God rewards his servants according to his own standard, not according to ours. Number three. It's a bit of a side note. It's off the main point a little bit of these final rewards. But I think the same principle holds when it comes to the gifts that God gives to us as individuals. He gives those gifts in unequal measure. The same principle holds true when it comes to the gifts that God gives to us as individual Christians. He gives those gifts in unequal measure, and he has every right to do that. Paul seems to have learned from this principle when he wrote 1 Corinthians 12. You can remember what he's saying there when he uses the imagery of the body. And he says that not all of us can be an eye, and not all of us can be a hand. You know, some of us are going to have to be little toes, and some of us are going to have to be elbows. And, you know, it's just all kinds of the different parts of the body come together to make the whole. And you can see what he's saying there. God does not give everyone among his people the same gifts. And to some he gives this gift, and it's a very public gift. And that person's a mouth. You know, to another person he gives another gift. Now, that guy's a toe, but, you know, you cut all your toes off, you're going to have a hard time walking. It's an important part of the body. God gives things to different people, and he gives them different gifts so that the whole body works. And the reason he does that, the reason he doesn't make us all mouths or all toes or all fingers or hands is because his intention is for the whole church to be built up and edified. Do you think about your gifts that God has given you in that way? Are you grateful to God for the gifts that he's given to you? Do you look at somebody else's gifts and think, man, I wish I had that gift. I want to be something different. You get jealous of the gifts that he's given others? Oh, friend, remember where those gifts come from. Remember who it is who has deployed you into the place of service where you're now serving. Don't look at other places that the Lord has deployed others and say, I wish I were serving there. Serve where the Lord has put you and serve well there. Because it's the Lord who's put you there. And He distributes His gifts unequally and according to His own wisdom. Rejoice and serve in that knowledge. Number four, don't be discouraged if you think your contribution is small. Don't be discouraged if you think your contribution is small. Don't think that it's somehow less valuable to God. Don't think even that He'll somehow reward it with very little at the last day. I mean, the fact is, it's not our place to judge. I mean, we think it is. We think it's our place to judge who's going to be the person who's sitting at the right and the left of God. When we look at a guy who's doing this or doing that or has done this or has done that, and we think, yeah, that guy's going to get a lot of reward when the time comes. The Lord's really going to bless that guy. But friend, the whole point of this parable is that God's grace and God's rewards will be shocking. You know, when the rewards are revealed, and when it's revealed who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand and on Jesus' left hand, I promise you the heavenly host, when those people are revealed, are not going to go, oh, yeah, of course. Well, yeah, of course it's that guy. Why wouldn't that guy be sitting at Jesus' right hand? They're going to be breathless. Because it's not that guy on Jesus' right or left that's going to be exalted. It's going to be God in His grace. I think we forget sometimes just how much God enjoys surprising us. How many times in Scripture does God act to surprise us? I mean, you think about the first king of Israel, Saul. He's head and shoulders above his countrymen. He looks the part of a king, yet he's utterly rejected. And then you've got little David, the shepherd boy. Nobody thought he was going to be king, and yet the Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart, and God exalted him to be king. God loves to surprise. So friend, don't be discouraged if you look at your life and you think, my contribution is small. This is where God has placed you, and He has good reasons for having you there. So serve faithfully where you are. Number five, don't be not just discouraged, but don't be bitter if you think your contribution is small. It's an equally common response, not just discouragement, but bitterness. We're angry that God hasn't deployed us here or there. You're jealous that He's given you this particular gift and somebody else got another particular gift. But look, brother, you've got to remember that nothing you have is yours by right. Everything you have is a gift of grace, and so you ought to be grateful for it. And you ought to remember that it is by grace that you are in the King's service in the first place. You are a rebel against the King, and He calls you and not only saves you, but He calls you and you bow your knee before Him in the throne, and He forgives you and saves you, could have killed you, saves you, and says, not only am I going to save you and let you go, I'm calling you into my service. And you look up and your face is beaming because you've received this grace. And then He says, my son, my daughter, I, the King, who have saved you from your rebellion, I want you to serve me, and I want you to do it over there. Well, what kind of person is it that looks up into the King's face and says, I don't like that assignment? No, if the King calls you into the service when you've been a rebel, you jump up and you shout for joy because you have been saved out of rebellion and He has allowed you in His grace to serve you in any way, shape, or form, whatever. You serve Him where He has put you, and you don't be bitter because you think your contribution isn't big enough for you. Don't be bitter if you think your contribution is small. Number six, don't be proud if you think your contribution is large. Don't be proud if you think your contribution is large. Don't puff yourself up if you see success in your service to God. And the fact is, everything that you have comes from His hand. We evangelicals are very strong on the idea of salvation by grace. But because of the sinfulness of our own hearts, we can sometimes be fine with the idea of salvation by grace, but then we think that service to God is by works. Well, it's not true. Everything I have, everything you have, comes from God's gracious hand. And all of it, your service, your works, your success, all of it could be gone with a whisper from God's lips. And if you see success in your ministry, if you see success in your studies, you know what that does? It doesn't make you worthy of reward, it just makes you a deeper and deeper debtor to grace. You've received not just salvation, but you have received even more that you didn't deserve. And the last thing that ought to do is puff you up and make you proud. No, it ought to humble you to the dust in gratitude to a God who would not only call you into his kingdom and forgive you, but would also allow you to serve him in any capacity at all. Don't be proud if you think your contribution is large. Number seven, ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you are first or last. Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you are first or last. We're all, I would guess, at Southern Seminary here, most of us anyway, a lot of us, are type A personalities. And so we tend to read in verse 30 in chapter 19, and we think, oh, there it is. There's the formula for success. So if I want to be first in the age to come, I better figure out how to be last here. And we decide that we've got this equation that Jesus has given us to try to get the most glory and the most reward for ourselves. And so we begin to work according to that equation, still trying to sort of pull the levers and make things work in this equation so as to get ourselves at the top. We want to be at the front of the line. Now, friends, you realize that's not the point, though. The point is not for us to try to figure out, even from this teaching that Jesus has given, how to get for ourselves the greatest possible glory. I mean, that's exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus is confronting here. No, the point is for God to assert through Jesus, these gifts and rewards are mine, and I give them out, I shower them on my people as I will, both now and at the last day. It is not our place to demand this or that or to work and get an angle on this or that reward. No, our job is simply to rejoice at God's appalling generosity to us. Why is that? Well, I think you look other places in the Scripture and you see a couple of things. I mean, for one thing, you see that your work and your service to God is not merely for the good of yourself. So it's not a matter of finding an angle for the greatest reward for you. No, it's not for your good. Your work and your service to God, Paul says, and the whole Bible says, is for the good of the church. It's all for the edification and the building up of the church. Brothers and sisters, why do you do what you do? When you think about your future 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what's the great goal? Is it to edify a church of 20, 50, 100 people? Or is your great vision for your ministry to build yourself a kingdom and be rewarded? It's not for your recognition and good. It's for the good of the church. Finally, ultimately, it really is about God's glory, not ours. It is about God's glory, not ours. When God crowns us with glory and honor, when we stand before the throne of God and he gives us reward, you know that it's not going to be you that the angels are applauding for, right? There's going to be a massive temptation when you walk up to the king and bow your knee and he places the crown on your head and you take it off and throw it at his feet. The heavens are going to erupt when God crowns your head with that crown that you didn't deserve. And if we weren't glorified at the moment, I know that in my own spirit, I would look around and hear the roaring of the crowd and think, wow, that ain't bad. But you know that roaring and that applauding is not for you, don't you? The roaring and applauding is for a God who would take a rebel like you, a filthy, sinful rebel, and go to such unthinkable lengths, even the death of his son, to forgive you. And then glory upon glory, qualify you to stand and even be honored in his presence. The rewards that God has laid up for you in heaven, that Jesus has earned for you, not you, belong to him. And they are showered on you from his gracious hand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you this morning because you are such a generous and gracious God. Lord, you have acted in our stead and in our behalf to save us from our rebellion and sin. You lived the life that we should have lived, and you died the death that we deserved for our sin. You rose again, and you rule and reign so that we might live, and even so that we might be honored and rewarded. And Lord, we praise you for that, and we thank you, because we know that all honor and all reward that you intend to shower on us is yours by right, and ours only because we're united to you by trust and reliance. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.